I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We continue our study of 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter today, verses 25 to 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you from that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward the betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, and it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This much that we read from God's Word. And as I look at chapter 7, and I realize that it is a story of two halves, and you notice that as well. The first half is clear. The lessons on marriage are profound, and they're direct, and they are countercultural in our day, but they guide us specifically. But then God leads us into this second half of the chapter, which is more didactic. It's a little trickier in some of the application, and yet we will realize, even in the complexities, that God in his mercy is guiding our lives to a specific point of being fully devoted to the Lord. So first of all, we want to look at this marriage advice for the engaged or the betrothed. And this is the second question of six from the Corinthians to Paul. The first question dealt with premarital contact and with convictions for healthy marriage, and we noticed four specific lessons, and I think they're so significant I want to repeat them. Number one, that premarital rules were clarified, and the apostle declared that life is a no sexual touch zone outside of marriage. So the integrity of marriage as a bond with privileges was protected. According to the New Testament, there's no play marriage. There's no trial marriage. There's no practice marriage. And second, marriage was defined. Paul affirmed marriage as a union of one man and one woman. Third, Paul clarified the duration of marriage. He said very clearly that there is to be no divorce, no separation, that marriage is a blessing from God to last for life. And fourth, the apostle confirmed the devotion required in marriage, that a husband is devoted to his wife, and the wife is devoted to her husband. There's no holding back on either party. There is no 50-50, as some people like to say in this day. It is a devotion of 100% to 100%, each giving their all to that marriage relationship. And in summary, the attitude and devotion in marriage is a training school for our attitude and devotion to God. That in the same way that God calls us to be fully devoted to our spouse, He calls us to be fully devoted to Himself. He calls us to be fully committed. And because that's the model God demonstrated for us, God Himself humbled Himself. God Himself gave His all for us. And why would we ever think that His first created blessing and relationship as man and woman would be of a lesser nature than that full devotion that He Himself would manifest? And then we get to the second question via the letter to Paul. What about the betrothed? What about the engaged? And unfortunately, we don't know the details of the question. It's just this piece of a question that's hanging in the air. Are they asking if there should be betrothals in this day? Because that was a Jewish thing and not a Greek thing. And so they're a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. So are they saying, should there be betrothals or not? I mean, what are they asking? Or are they asking if the engaged, if the betrothed, can get away with a little more touching? Is that still hanging in their mind from this first part? And can the betrothed have a little more touching than the daters? And the answer is no. The line is marriage, not betrothal. And life outside of marriage is a no-touch zone. Paul also uses this question, though, to give advice to the betrothed. He says to them, wait if you can, marry if you can't. And we'll give a little more detail on that in a moment. He says that being betrothed and then marrying is no sin, and he repeats that three times, verse 28, 36, and 38. He tells us that to be betrothed is actually to be protected, that no one is to behave improperly toward his betrothed, verse 36. And if he can't keep his cool, literally, then it's time to get married. And here's where the text gets interesting and the study Bibles and the commentaries start to differ. That Paul encourages the betrothed to wait and not marry because of a present distress, verse 26. And sadly, it's on that point that the Greek experts writing commentaries forget their own teaching and leads them to some weird and odd conclusions. It seems that the present distress, though, in verse 26 is a very big deal. So let me give you three scenarios to help you understand what Paul's talking about, to sort of enter into his world and in what this issue of present distress is about. And each of them are a paraphrase, so permit me just a little bit of license to make the case. So the question comes, Paul, do I allow my betrothed daughter to marry? And then the answer is, in light of the present distress created by the coronavirus or COVID-19 season upon us, I would say wait with the wedding. And we understand that, right? That's an image, a scenario that we understand. The same question, Paul, do I allow my betrothed daughter to marry? And Paul says, well, with famine and plague upon us, I think it's better to wait. Or the same question, the third scenario, Paul, do I allow my betrothed daughter to marry? And Paul, and the answer comes with rebel troops rapidly advancing and government troops on the run, I would suggest you wait with your wedding. So scenario one puts us puts the text in the context of our day, of our stay home, stay healthy program. There's a fear of the disease and a fear of expanding and contacting. And so it's this situation where even those that are having weddings today are having to pare them down to 9 people or less. And you think of how many were at our weddings and how many we would want to be at our weddings. And so you hear that possibility, that scenario to wait a little bit. The third scenario is the one that Kathy and I lived some years ago, except we were not talking about a wedding. We were actually arguing about when to leave the country. And what do we do with criteria given to us by U.S. Marine Corps advisors and guards? And so do you have a wedding when you realize that your life might be at stake? And so is there some military action going in the background that Paul's worried about? But it's this middle scenario that Paul was addressing. This is the one that the scholars agree on. It's the one that history affirms that there was a famine in that day. The famine had been either in its second or third year that Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, had a severe drought in the time of our text. And scholars date this back and they see this drought and they realize that ships were literally sitting in what we would now today call Cairo. They were sitting in Alexandria, which was a major city of the day, and just waiting. They had no cargo. They had no grain. And that effect reached to the Corinthians because it was at Corinth that grain was transferred. And so the Corinthians often had food when other places of the world did not. And now 3 years in this famine, a famine that continued for a little bit but let up after the third year, becomes this struggle. So we see that with this famine, there becomes an issue. And so then we want to kind of unravel the rope of the text a little bit. And let's begin with Paul's comment on authority. On the one hand, it seems that Paul's downplaying his authority a little bit in our way of looking at him. But we need to remember that he is an apostle. We need to remember that Paul was personally called by the Lord Christ. That Paul had an experience that no other human being had. And so when we talk about Paul, and we talk about Paul teaching and Paul giving direction and relationship to Christ, Paul had an experience impressed upon him that no human being had. He is so convinced in the reality and purpose of Jesus Christ that he speaks the cause of Christ in everything that he does. And in this particular text, he uses languages that convey decisive judgment in verse 26. He is not guessing about the present distress. He is proclaiming it with decisive authority and judgment. And there's also a third point that this present distress in verse 26 is significant because it is grammatically the reason for his statement about remaining as she is. So it's only in this case that Paul expands to say that it's good for a person to remain. And his rationale is this present distress. Like I mentioned, scholars go goofy about this, but they seem to settle, though, on the famine. Some think that the famine had created a plague, something like the coronavirus, but there's no plague that we know of in the time frame of studies of plagues. Others think that Paul is saying that Christ is going to return very soon, and so everyone should remain just as they are and expect the presence of Christ, and I'll explain to you why that is not the case in a moment. It sounds kind of like cult language, though, and that Paul's ready to pass out the Kool-Aid because of this special thing. Others point to this severe famine that we've been talking about. And if the famine is true and it does match with history, then that helps us understand what Paul says in terms of its significance. And then Paul says in verse 29, the appointed time has been shortened. In Paul's language, Paul is saying the kairos has been shortened. Martin Luther, you'll remember as sort of a sideline, Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German, and he inserted the word alone into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, so that the text would read, even though it was in German and I'm going to read it in English, "For it is by grace alone you have been saved through faith." And then he writes about the papists saying, quote, "Those blockheads stare at that word alone like cows staring at a new gate." If there were angels watching me this week, I'm sure they said the exact same thing. I'm sure they said that blockhead is staring at verse 29b like cows staring at a new gate. After all Paul had said about marriage, how can he say, let those who have wives live as though they have none? It didn't make any sense to me. And as I continue to try to teach you, we must read everything in context. We must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so the pattern of what Paul laid down in the first part of chapter 7 has to hold through the whole of chapter 7. And so there's something unique going on in this present distress. And then we must go deep into Paul's own language and use the tools that we can, even if we're not trained in Hebrew or Greek. In verses 29 to 30, it forms a paragraph with a unified thought. The appointed time has been shortened, and then the end, the present form of this world is passing away. Some of you have seen a book floating around New Hope with the title Divine Kairos. Kairos in the Greek language is an appointed time, but it's more than an appointed time. And that's the word that Paul is using in the text in verse 29. A kairos is not just a period of time, it is that, but it is almost exclusively in Greek writing, pagan writing and Christian writing, a special blessing of the gods, or the special favor of God. So secular Greek writers would speak about kairos as a special favor of the gods. And Paul speaks about this kairos as referring to a time of special favor of God. And you know, languages change, right? Our language has changed. There are some words that we know of that used to mean one thing and now mean another, and languages change. this word kairos had not changed in 1,000 years. From Homer to Herodotus to Xenophon to Paul, kairos always means a time of God's blessing, or the God's blessing in secular Greek. And so the reason I do not think Paul is talking about Jesus returning in this text is that the return of Jesus would be the ultimate kairos. That would be the ultimate time of God's blessing. Wouldn't that be fantastic if the Lord Christ returned today, if he came in this moment, there would be this absolute joy, and a period of time would begin that would never end. It would be God's favor forever. And so it's inconsistent that Paul would use this word to say it is shortened, it has been shortened, if he's thinking that Christ is coming. So that's not what he has in mind. Paul sees the time of favor as closing. And if he were thinking Christ was coming, then it would be expanding and blown wide open in the biggest time of favor ever. Paul sees this time of favor closing as a time of hardship and opposition and possibly the beginning of persecution. And so it is not a reference to Christ returning. In this single paragraph from verses 29 to 31, Paul is not describing kairos. He is saying because the kairos is shortening, there's going to be absolute chaos. And the kairos, this special time, has been shortened, and the present distress is going to grow into chaos. And the form of the world that the church knows is passing away. And so it's in that sense that we understand what Paul is saying in those confusing verses about a wife living as though they had none, and those mourning as though they were not mourning. It's because they have become people on the run. And yet in all of this, analyzing what the actual words of the text say in Paul's language, all of this brings us to a hidden point that he is making. And he's saying it's going to be terrible. That Paul is looking past the time of famine. He's looking past the plague or the disease. He's telling the Corinthians that their life is changing, and he wants to build the skill of a faithful, devoted life so that they are prepared. It's in that context that we read verse 29. It's in that context that we see how Paul is building all this. And then Paul says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. And in the next paragraph, verse 35 to 37, he says, I say this for all you all's benefit. So in both paragraphs that follow, Paul has a driving thought, and that is securing the undivided devotion to the Lord, verse 35. That there is this securing of this devotion. And Paul wants anxious-free, undivided devotion, verses 32 to 34. And you see in that paragraph how many times the word anxious appears in these verses. Paul begins by saying, I want you all, that you is plural in the text, I want all of you to be free from anxiety. And then we notice the two contrasts that Paul presents, that the unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord and how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in the Lord and the Spirit. And the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And Paul's conclusion, or his point in the middle, is that interests are divided. So he makes a case in this paragraph for being singularly focused and devoted to the Lord. Now, as Scripture interprets Scripture, a good example of this would be Luke chapter 10, in a very famous story that you'll recognize immediately, of Mary and Martha. And here is this scenario where Jesus comes and Mary devotes herself to Christ and to listening to what he has to say. And Martha is concerned that the dishes from dinner are going to have dried on food and it's going to be three times as hard to clean it all up. And so she's scurrying about the kitchen and she finally comes out just all frazzled and said, "Wouldn't it be good if Mary could have helped me?" And Jesus says very simply, "Mary has chosen the better." And they, "What? Yes, it would have been better, Martha, to just leave those dishes for a while and for you to come and be part of this discussion. Mary has chosen the better." That she was showing devotion to the Lord while Martha was showing devotion to kitchen duty. And so we see that. So we understand what he is saying in this text, talking about being singularly devoted to the Lord. And there may be things of life that just kind of have to lay, that maybe some rooms don't get picked up in the right time because it's a single devotion to the Lord. And there's good order to secure this devotion, verses 35 to 37. Paul says, "I say this for all y'all's benefit." Again, it's a plural. And it's countercultural to think of the age of the Corinthians, that Paul actually wants everyone involved. And he wants everyone growing. And Paul said to Timothy to direct the church in Ephesus that he wanted women to learn in the church, although with patterns of restriction of talking in office and those kinds of things. And so we see Mary was devoted to Christ, that there are women in the church that are called to be devoted to Christ and to his teaching. And Paul says he's not laying any restraint on anyone. But, he says, and he uses that emphatic word, but, and anytime I see that in my own study, I mark it. My little code is to either put a triangle around it, or if I'm laying out my own text like I always do, I put it in bold-faced type so that it stands out to me, because it's supposed to stand out. But to promote good order, to secure your all-divided devotion to the Lord. Or another biblical example would be Hebrews 10:25, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Do not neglect the meeting together." That actually corporate worship is supposed to be a priority of Christian life. So there is no sense of saying, "Well, you know, I'm a little too busy this Sunday. I have too many things to do. I'm going to have a really busy week, and this is my free day, and so I really have to use that hour and a half." And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, it doesn't work that way. Do not neglect the meeting together. Do not neglect worship. That devotion to the Lord makes corporate worship a priority in relationship. And so all of this is working together, that it's leading us to the main line of the entire text. That Paul's passion, the burning desire of his heart, is securing undivided devotion to the Lord among the Corinthians. That's the point behind the point of pointing out the natural disaster, pointing out natural devotion to spouses, pointing out all of the changes and the timing of what's happening in life, that is a single point that never changes. And he's mercifully teaching us to be sensitive to our situation in life so that we may grow in devotion to the Lord Christ who redeemed us. Paul's not being some marriage curmudgeon. He's telling us it's no sin to marry. You know, if you are at that point, if your passion's driving you, marry. And he says it's no sin. In fact, it's good. In some cases, better to marry. But Paul wants us to see the time and the energy it takes in a marriage relationship so that we will be disciplined to secure our undivided attention and devotion to the Lord. That our marriage has to be a marriage in the Lord and for the Lord. And that our lives have to be devoted and dedicated to the Lord. And so he's helping families learn priorities. He's helping them learn how to manage busy life. And then we add the writer to the Hebrews, helping to manage the priorities of corporate worship. And it's putting all of this together where Paul is saying, married or single, we are devoted not to self. We are devoted not to an over-demanding spouse. We are devoted to the Lord God who calls us to himself, so that we will love him first. And that's a foundational principle of the Old Testament, right? The summary of the law. The most important point of life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it is this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That we become loving, devoted people to God, and that the spill-off, the wash-off of that is that we are loving, devoted people to our neighbors. And it becomes that a devotion to God even guides us in natural mission endeavor. That there is this life, and it is the life of connecting with God. And that's not hard for us to realize why he would say that. Because Paul, of all people, thinks heavily about Jesus humbling himself, not considering his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and humbled himself to death on the cross. That somehow in this endeavor of persecuting the church and meeting Christ, that Paul's entire world is reoriented to say, Christ is the fullness of Scripture and we must devote ourselves to him. Now he lays this out in verse 36, if someone is not behaving properly, if his passions are strong, if he has happy hands, then let him marry. It's no sin to marry. But learn the reality of marriage. It takes time and energy. Learn the lessons to figure out together how to make your marriage and your lives devoted to the Lord. And we might even say that it's hard to be single. And Paul, in this context, is filling the single life with value and meaning. Now, most of us are married, and single people may feel a half a step out because they're not married, and Paul's encouraging them. He's pointing them to devotion to the Lord, and he's telling them in that regard, as single people, they actually have an advantage over the married. Now, you get to be one step up, and you feel in your life you're one step behind, but He's advancing. Paul is always teaching. He is always pastoral. He is always focused on the specific needs of the people so that we are the people of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of even apostolic devotion of service in verses 38 to 40. He said, be free. Get married. It's great to do so. But there's advantages of not being married. Advantages of devotion and mission and service. So how may we best live in devotion and service to the Lord? We have to learn the freedom of the call to be single, that that's a call of God, and then to live that single life in devotion to the Lord, or to learn the time and the commitment that's required in marriage, and to learn how to manage a full 100% devotion to spouse and a greater devotion to God. And Paul's laying those things out so that we wrestle with that and we figure that out in our lives. And then he focuses it, especially as the Kairos window closes and the present distress of life and disease and possibly, in Paul's mind, persecution and opposition increasing creates pressure. And Paul says, I want you to learn. I want to secure your undivided devotion. And that's where he's focusing. That he was recognizing again this devotion of Christ in saving us by his grace. And so he calls us to follow and to live an undivided devotion to the Lord Christ. And God teaches us in these passages to trust him when things go well. God teaches us also in these passages, because Paul is speaking now of conflict, to trust him when things are not going so well. To trust him whether life is in a time of obvious mercy and great activity or a time of hardship and pain and even persecution. And then the historians tell us that as early as 10 years after this text, Corinth became the hot spot of recruiting Christians for public persecution. And of course, the Colosseum wasn't built yet for 20 years or a little over that. And so the persecution had begun in some strange place. And maybe Paul knew that. Maybe he just sensed society was going to turn, that the people in Corinth struggled so much with the church being so different than their life. And Paul says, we are different because we live our lives fully devoted to the Lord. And now we look at the day that we live in. And the very simple things that we used to look at in life as supporting a Christian lifestyle are gone. Those little props that we don't even think about. And culture is turning against the church. Attitudes towards Christians are becoming more hostile. That the window of favor may be closing even in our day. And what stands true from beginning to end is that Paul is calling us through God's word in this text. So God is calling us to be fully devoted to Him. And then we rest in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, that things do not happen to us by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. It might be health, it might be sickness. It might be prosperity, it might be poverty. That all of these things are part of God's hand, and we are responding by our relationship with God, fully devoted to Him, fully committed to living for Him, and making the very presence of Christ the high point of our life and our living, radiating even the wonder of Christ as we live fully devoted to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for leading us and guiding us in Your Word. We thank You for Paul's commission to have a single focus to secure undivided devotion to the Lord among the people of the Corinthian church. And now we read this not as Paul to the Corinthians. We see it in its context and need to understand it in that context, but we read this as You carrying Paul along and causing him to write Your word so that the church of Jesus Christ for each generation would realize that Your word is working in us to secure an undivided devotion to You. Father, we thank You for Your commitment to us, for Your devotion to us as image bearers that You placed in creation, that You save us, and You did so at great cost as a triune God. So there is no argument on our part that being devoted to You costs too much of our life. There's no argument that being devoted to You costs too much of our time, because You humbled Yourself and gave Your all, and You gave Your life, and You are our redemption. So because of Your devotion, create within us by Your word lives that are fully devoted to You, that we would live for Your honor and for Your glory, and that we would radiate the very indwelling presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in us, and that You would extend and expand Your church, because the various temples of the Holy Spirit are showing the glow of Christ, and people are meeting Jesus through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.